Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2. You can find the verses on page 200 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. So we can begin with Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in Him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, when He forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts this morning to hear from God's Word, I'd invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, just as we hear in this text words of power, we pray that you would come in your power to speak a word of truth and comfort to our hearts, that you would awaken us to our brokenness, that you might awaken us also to the great extent and measure of your grace. Lord, do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past number of weeks, we've been taking a look at what's at stake in the cross. We've been thinking about and exploring these different themes and ways of understanding what transpired on the cross, how we come to see God's character and His nature, His actions, how they make a difference in our lives and in our world. We've looked at it from a variety of different lenses, and just as there are many different expressions of the cross that have been kind of growing on the wall over here, ways in which people come to understand and have seen in very personal ways God's work in their own life, here's a chance for us this morning once again to continue to grow our vocabulary of the cross, that we might also grow our understanding, and so too also just the depth of our own participation in what God has done for us. We've looked at the idea that on the cross, Jesus saves sinners, that we find on the cross the work of salvation, that this is a work that means for our justification, that we who are alienated from God have been brought near, we who have a record of sins against us that would keep us apart from God, that nevertheless there in that very place, this is the language of the law court in which we who are guilty are declared righteous because of what God has done on the cross. We have the language also, we've looked at it, the language of the marketplace. We've looked at this theme of redemption and how God on the cross has redeemed us, has made us who are slaves free, that He has bought us with a price, and all of those ways in which we are to understand this vision and this picture of God's redemption of our lives and of our hearts. So also, if we explore this idea of Christ as the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that He is indeed the perfect sacrifice, the one who really wipes away our sins as well, and the unblemished sacrifice that He was means that we too can be acceptable in God's sight. The language of the temple. We've explored it also in terms of the language of reconciliation, the language of community or the neighborhood, a sense that we who are opposed or who stand in opposition to God have, that He has surmounted that challenge and brought those who are in rebellion into His presence, that He has reconciled us to Himself and also to one another. And if that weren't enough, that slaves who've been made free have also been made sons and daughters, that on the cross, Jesus Christ exacts our adoption, brings us in to become a part of the family of God. In a lot of ways, there's also an aspect in these various ways of talking about the cross, there's sort of an objective reality that takes place. Something that happens in the real world in which we who are here are brought here or near, we are brought into God's presence. But also there is a subjective sense, a way in which we come to really know and experience who God is, not just in this objective reality, but also very personally, that God reveals himself to us, his character, his nature. So we see on the cross his justice displayed, that he shows himself to be both just and the one who justifies. We see the extent also of God's love, and so too are inspired to love others in response, that there on the cross we see the demonstration of God's great love. It doesn't count our sins against us, but even as we are sinners, he gives his life for us and restores our life before him. On the cross, too, we see his wisdom and his goodness. They are made known to us, and Christ is glorified. His power is revealed, and he is shown to be the one who is faithful and the one who is just, the one who keeps promises, that on the cross, that is put on display for all to see. But so often in this journey, and even when I was putting this sort of season together, I almost forgot one. And sort of was thinking that I would end right here, end really with last week, the sense of that we are adopted into Christ's family. But there's another word that I think we need to hear. It's a word that sometimes gets neglected. It's a word that in a lot of ways we tend to be somewhat bashful about, but is the idea that on the cross, Christ wins a victory for us. Then the cross, we experience and see God doing a great work of triumph over the powers of sin and death and hell in our world. That this also is transpired on the cross, and it's something that we would be remiss if we skipped or we didn't take a look at. That all of these ways are a lens through which we can see what God is up to, and another lens that we need to clearly be able to see what God has done and is doing, what he has both done and what he has won, is that on the cross he has won a victory for us, that he has indeed triumphed over those powers that would keep us from God himself. A subjective truth, an objective truth, but also a very dramatic truth, that Jesus disarms and defeats sin and evil in our world and so deeply addresses our own bondage. This is an idea that was captured probably most classically quite a while ago by Gustav Allen, a Swedish theologian, in his book Christus Victor, just sort of called that. It's a book that doesn't often get read or revisited, and yet in the 1930s it was a particularly poignant word and a necessary word for Europe in the midst of two world wars. There was no sense or no idea that they could escape the fact that evil existed in the world, because they knew it, they'd seen its face, and it had come right up against their lives and their reality. It had totally distorted and reoriented all that they were, and they needed to know and hear that God in Jesus Christ was victorious. And his argument in that book is really the suggestion that that was a notion that was operative in the church for almost the first 1,000 years. Lives lived in sort of a fragile reality in which evil was often very apparent and oppression was very real in their lives, that young church needed to hear, and the church continues to need to hear, that on the cross God is victorious. That we might overlook this aspect, I think, betrays in many ways the relative comfort of our place and of our time, our situation, and perhaps our own self-consciousness about those kinds of bold claims. For we hear words like victory and words like triumph and overcoming, and while this may be the language of the early church, while it may be the language as a part of the church's history, there are many of us who would like it to just kind of stay there. Because it's that language, too, that co-opted or kind of distorted and manipulated was pulled together by powers that be, powers focused on their own greed and on their own pride, that harnessed that kind of language in the church and launched some particular periods in the church's history that we would really like to forget. The ghosts of the Crusades or the Inquisition or colonialism, clearly an expression of the perversion of power more than the gospel. As we look more closely at what power looks like on the cross, then we come to see really how these things are exposed for what they were, just naked greed and pride at work through fear and through manipulation. And yet, while our response might be to ignore or to avoid this sense of conflict in our world, we must acknowledge that Jesus' ministry everywhere assumes that his power is being contested. He just assumes it. As he is coming into the world and as he makes it clear to his disciples what's at stake, he makes it clear also that everything that he stands for is opposed, that there is a power that stands in opposition. In 1 John 3:8, we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Some sense that perhaps we'd like to sort of gloss over a word like that, but here is what Jesus came to do, to deal decisively with evil and sin and brokenness in our world. As the Gospels tell an account of Jesus showing up in the world, we find that he is contested at every turn. Before he's even born, Herod's murders all the children in Bethlehem that he might somehow capture or he might somehow be able to do an end to this one who would threaten his own rule and his own power. Jesus quickly, after he is baptized, is taken into the wilderness and tempted himself and has to confront and face and resist the powers of evil in our world and all that would threaten to derail his mission and his ministry. And Peter's contradiction at a particularly poignant moment in Jesus' ministry, in which he says, you know, do you really have to go to the cross? Does this really have to happen? In which Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. That there is one who would derail Jesus from the mission that he was on, that would seek to compromise his own obedience. And the betrayal of Judas himself is spoken of as a reality in which Satan actually entered into Judas to stand in opposition, to derail what God was meaning to do. And so it seems that Jesus came to confront and to defeat evil and to undo the damage that has been done by it. So as we look at this idea of Christ's victory on the cross, it calls us, I think, first of all, to acknowledge that a victory is necessary. That we must admit and contend with what in us stands opposed to God as well. And with humility and with great self-understanding, acknowledge that, admit that, and invite God to do a work in us, to resist in us those impulses that would derail us too from seeking Christ not only as our Savior, but knowing Him as our Lord. And we must acknowledge, I think, and engage also that this is something that's contested in the world. Through confident love and through acts of service, that we have a chance to put on display God's victory, to live into that victory which He has won. And so, as we look at this passage in Colossians, we read these words, words in which Paul declares the victory that we know in Jesus Christ. And you who were dead, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. It's a sense here, we get some language that we're probably familiar with over the last couple of weeks, the record of debt, a signed confession of our indebtedness that serves as a witness against us that we are held captive and in bondage, that here He has canceled that bond. He has canceled that word. He has canceled that word over our lives that would keep us captive, and He has wiped it clean, and even more than that, He has nailed it to the cross. He has destroyed it. There's no longer a record of our indebtedness. We stand free and in victory, free of our debt and free to live into the life that He has for us. And in the same way that He does that for us, the same way that He does that in our lives personally, He also has done that in the world and has freed it up and desires for it to live into its own vision of what His vision is for its flourishing. And so it says that He canceled and removed our debt, but He also stripped them, the authorities and the powers of their influence, and eroded their ability to be able to have a grip on us. He revealed them to be impotent, to not be able to exact or to do the work that they are intended for. The triumph has been won in Jesus Christ. And so how are we to live? How are we to respond to that sense of victory? How do we respond to that triumph? How do we respond to that fact that in Jesus Christ, God has conquered sin and death and hell? Well, one of the things that we are called to do is to resist temptation, to know and to believe that in Christ we can be victorious. And so to stand up against those temptations that emerge in our lives, those things that would threaten to keep us from God's best for our lives. As we open this text, and Paul simply says that therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, as you have experienced and known His victory, so also walk in His victory, being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There is a call here to persevere and to continue to do what will help us to understand who we really are, to worship and to work against evil and to worship, to remember who it is that we are. Sometimes we think about worship and we may think of it in terms of all different kinds of things. We gather together to bear witness to who God is. We gather together to sing and to hear His word preached, to be edified and to be encouraged. But one of the things I think worship also does is it calibrates our heart, or perhaps recalibrates our heart. That prone and subject to this world, living our lives in this world so often, we get kind of knocked this way and that, and we don't measure things accurately. We don't weigh things with the proper weight. We don't understand what it is that things mean and where to place our value. And so what worship does is it recalibrates our heart, that we can go forth from this place and measure appropriately and accurately and see clearly what is going on in the world. As I drive down Telegraph Street from my house to get to the church here, sometimes I'll ride my bike that way as well. There is, right on the Berkeley border, a store there on the corner of Alcatraz and Telegraph. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a sort of shades and blind store where you can buy window coverings and things like that. And they also have this kiosk out front. A few weeks ago, they had claims that they had, or one of the things they put on their kiosk outside that was sort of there right as you entered into Berkeley, was, "We promote darkness." And it just seemed rather appropriate as I'm driving into Berkeley. The sense sometimes that this is a culture that promotes and really celebrates sometimes things that aren't for our best and that would lead us astray and would compromise God's vision for our life. And even as a university that has as its motto, "Let there be light," that the truth of who we are, the brokenness that exists in us and God's victory that He's won for us, the truths of the cross and the claims that He has for us, that those aren't things that are often taught there. Or if taught, they're often disparaged. And here we are on this corner to be able to be a bold declaration of God's victory in Christ, to be able to speak to this culture as well, needing to contend for it and to resist those impulses in our own lives, to contend and to resist those temptations that would emerge for us. Sometimes I think we think that sin is just some kind of a religious category. It's antiquated and it's meaningless. It's for Sundays and it's for preachers. But it's not mysterious or something that God likes to talk about just so that He can talk about our guilt before Him, to try to manipulate us or seek us to live into doing what we really don't want to do. Sin keeps us from His best for us. It's not some made-up category that necessitates a kind of a blood sacrifice that would make the cross of Jesus Christ sound compelling, or that just is simply there to fuel a hellfire and brimstone sermon to scare folks into heaven and to keep them from hell. No, according to the Bible, sin just is. It's just simply a declaration of what is and what is in us. And that reality, for all of its big talk and for all of its promise, it inevitably fails to deliver the goods that it promises. And if we leave it uncontested in our life, it actually erodes our capacity for joy. And it destroys our ability for love and for intimacy, and it sabotages every relationship. It empties life of meaning and of purpose. That's what's at stake. And yet for us, sometimes it seems that we would diminish that, we would ignore that, and sometimes the decisions that we think are before us aren't the decisions between good and evil, but are the decisions between sort of what is comfortable and what might be even more comfortable. A while ago, I was in Barnes & Noble and came across a book that was called "Don't Get Too Comfortable: The Indignities of Coach Class, The Torments of Low Thread Count, The Never-Ending Quest for Artisanal Olive Oil, and Other First World Problems." Now, you read a title of a book like that, and it makes you kind of want to open it up and read some of it, right? So, of course, I did and picked it up and opened up to a page in which I read this. In the chapter called "What is the Sound of One Hand Shopping?" Amanda Hesser, a generally very fine journalist, was writing about Floridacell, had this to say about the sea salt that is harvested in France and available in New York City for $36 a kilo. "As I ate them, fine crystals of salt sprinkled on the potatoes crackled under my teeth, releasing tiny bursts that tasted of the sea and its minerals. There was no sting at the back of the mouth, no bitterness, just a silky, salty essence wrapping each bite of potato." And he goes on to write, "Sting at the back of the mouth, bitterness. What has poor Amanda Hesser been doing all these years to add some flavor to her food? Licking undeveloped Polaroids?" You know, this could, I would imagine, come right out of a publication right here in Foodie Central, United States, right? The book goes on to talk about how one can purchase and order ice cubes frozen from a river in the Scottish Highlands that can be overnighted to your doorstep, the perfect complement to your single malt scotch. You know, you hear words like that and you kind of wonder if at any point there's going to be just sort of a giant April Fool's that gets said after something like that. Because when we've reached the point of fetishizing sodium chloride and water and subjecting both to the kind of scrutiny that really is preserved for far more important decisions in our life, it's time, I think, to admit that the relentless questing for that undetectable gradation of perfection has stopped being about the thing itself and has crossed over into the realm of narcissism, the author writes. I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that the case that so often the battle that we see going on and raging in our life is between sort of regular sodium chloride salt or this sort of special sea salt, when really what is going on in the world is something much graver, much more profound, and much more important to engage in. It's the same kind of narcissism, I think, that is ripping apart our lives and our marriages and our families. The same kind of life oriented toward the self that is eroding our business practices and the sense of our educational system, that is causing us to struggle in those most important and profound realities, the base of our community and our life together. And so we might hear these words from Hebrews: in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That there is a work that needs to be done, a work that we need to be engaged in, resisting those temptations in our life and in the world. And so when we hear these words of victory, this is something that we ought to take up and to resist and to contend and to join our lives to God, who has already won a victory for us in Jesus Christ. And to keep us from thinking that this is some kind of triumphant statement, something that sort of would lead us and continue to infuse us with a sense of pride and fullness, puffed up sense of ourselves, we get a picture of what that victory looks like. How was it enacted? How did it take place? And how did it come to force in our world? It didn't come to force because of a great presence of God showing up in some mighty sense and abolishing and dealing with it in that decisive way, but it came as God in Christ gave his life. But today is Palm Sunday. We have a chance to see that in that very moment, as God comes into Jerusalem as Jesus Christ, as we see him parade into Jerusalem, willing and making it clear what his intentions were, to go to the cross, to raise the ire of the authorities that were there, and to invite their response by putting him to death. On that very place, that we see a picture that is perhaps at odds with what we might expect. It isn't God showing up, it isn't Christ the Messiah showing up in this triumphant sense, but it's Christ showing up on a donkey, on a colt of a donkey, giving us a picture that what's at stake here is a much different picture of power. It's a picture of humility, and it conjures up the images of Zechariah and others who spoke of the Messiah, the Christ who would come and who would give his life, the suffering servant, the one who is humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, we read in Zechariah. It's an odd image. Yet it's the same image that is anticipated here that gives us a sense of when we come to a fullness of when the battles of forces of evil contend with the forces of good, when Christ and Satan face it off together squarely, we find it, who's going to win in this case in Revelation chapter 5, this picture, this climactic vision, apocalyptic picture of what's going to take place in this final battle. We read this: then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This picture of God who will finally come and unleash the human flourishing that's there. And the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, would come and to do this work. The great king would come and usher in this new reality. And that was the expectation of John as he looked upon the scene, the Lion emerging in triumph and in power. And yet the text goes on to say, "And then I saw the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered." That this is the picture. This is how God shows up in our world to heal its brokenness, His infinite majesty on display and yet also his complete humility. His perfect justice and his boundless grace. His complete sovereignty and his absolute submission. On the cross, God shows himself to be all sufficient in himself and yet also totally dependent on the Father. And as he goes and lives this out and engages the culture of his day and speaks a word of challenge to it as well, he goes into the temple that day and cries out against it and turns over the tables, for they had turned what was a house of prayer into a house of the market. There was much activity, but there was no worship. There was an elaborate religious apparatus that had arisen, but the presence of God was not there. And so that sense that was needed was a public spectacle to appease God. It had failed to really bring the kind of heart transformation that God intended and desired. It had just become some human activity, and it obscured God's divine initiative. A need for victory remained for them. Sin's grip on their life, on yours and on my life, continues. And it can't be coaxed to health by getting just a little religion. It needs a total transformation. It needs God to show up not only as our Savior, but as our King, the Lamb who was slain, the King of the universe. That's what's at stake here. And it's a truth that we need to lean into, to trust and to believe in. Sheryl Sandberg, in her book Lean In, was interviewed on NPR, and she was talking about her book and talking about the things that she had learned as she had sought to grow in her leadership in the world. And she was describing her move to Facebook, and one of the things that inspired her when she would walk into the offices of Facebook, that there on the wall was written these words: "What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do if you weren't afraid?" In a sense, this last word that we are reflecting on, the cross of Jesus Christ, is speaking that word of challenge to us. What would you do if you weren't afraid? If you knew that sin had been dealt a death blow in Jesus Christ, if you knew that the powers of evil in our world were already compromised and were waning in their influence, what would you do if you weren't afraid? What would we do as a church? Where would we engage in our city, in our community? How would we invest in our communities and in our schools? What would kind of ministry would we have at that university if we believed truly into the core, if we leaned into that understanding that God in Christ has won a victory for us? What would we do if we weren't afraid? Because that is the truth. Because on the cross, God won a victory for you and for me and for all humanity. And he has invited us into a life of flourishing if we would but resist temptation in our life and trust him to lead us into those places of darkness in our world. That when we enter this place, when we enter into Berkeley, that even though we might hear that this is a place that promotes the darkness, that we would be a people that contend for the light and that work for it and love toward it and give generously and spend ourselves on behalf of it. On the cross of Jesus Christ, not only have we been forgiven, but we also have been offered fullness of life in his victory as we share in his triumph over sin and death and evil. May this be a word that emboldens us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we come before you this morning, we look to you and see and experience your great mercy. But we pray this morning that we would also know your power. That knowing you as our Savior, that we would come to know you and trust you even more fully as our Lord. And that we would give our lives in response. And that the work that needs to be done in our heart and in our lives is a work that the world depends on. That it needs us to resist temptation in our own lives, to worship fully and completely with an eye to your righteousness and your justice. That our hearts might be recalibrated, that we might be reborn, and that we might boldly contend for light and for goodness and against evil in our world. So, Father, as we gather this morning, perhaps there are places in our life in which the word weakness is emblazoned, and we need to hear a new word of strength in you. Perhaps there's a place in our life in which there is a word of captive that is written over our lives, and we need to hear a word of freedom and liberation. Lord, you have won a victory for us. May we trust it and believe it and give our lives as an allegiance to your great triumph, sure and certain and secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.